Not a great video, but a great, great contribution from Fra Hughes. Let's go back to the video wall and ask Syed Mohsen in London for his point of view.
Well, I listened to the UN output with a keen ear, and nothing's changed. You've got an inept UN, which is basically controlled by the usual global mafia suspects, and they managed to just about after 5 months get essentially 2 weeks of respite for the Palestinians. Now, the reality, I mean, in the short term, I mean, what I wanted to put to you, George, was really to look at what has changed now that we've just seen Israel unveil itself completely. You know, the emperor has no clothes now. There was a time when Zionism was made respectable here, but I think most of the public, even in the West now, understand what's really going on. And there was a time when the two-state solution was the only game in town. And yet it's also being pushed again now by the likes of Biden, etc. They're all still pushing for this two-state solution. But the new reality seems to be that the axis of resistance, of which Hamas and the Islamic Jihad and all the other Palestinian resistance forces are now an integral part, is very much active and alive and has shown itself to be able to resist. How is this going to shape the future of Palestine in terms of what the interests of the Americans are or the Israelis, who by the way, the current ultra-Zionist, ultra-nationalist leadership is also not after any kind of two-state solution. I mean, is the two-state solution ever an option, given that these guys are still now pushing it, or is the one-state solution actually now the most likely one to be put forward by military means?
Thank you to Dr. Marwa, to Fra Hughes, to Loki, our panellists, to all of the studio audience, and my apologies for those of you who didn't get in. Have it out with Galloway. It's been marvellous for me. I hope it was for you. And if it was, come back for Have It Out with Galloway. Come and have a go if you think you're hard enough.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's tip, how sins destroy our ubudiyah, especially in this holy month of Ramadan. So, dear listeners, we are talking about the worship, the servitude, and the obedience to Allah Subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted, the glorified. Now, we are talking about how sins are something that can destroy our ubudiyah. And not only are they something that can destroy our ubudiyah, they can destroy all of the good actions that we have done, and to the point where we might end up going to the next world and see that our hands are empty, God forbid, and protect all of us from such a fate. But, you know, how does this happen? How do we end up in the hereafter with empty hands? Well, one of the major reasons, and perhaps the major reason, and perhaps the only reason in which we end up going empty-handed is because we have committed sins. We have committed disobedience. Now, this disobedience of the Almighty Allah, you know, it can be via our actions. It can be via, I guess, our speech. It can be via, like I said, physical actions, or it can be via metaphysical actions, if you will. So, for example, our thoughts, or the way that we feel, so jealousy, or, you know, and so these are the various variables, or these are the various aspects of sin. So why did I bring this up? Well, because sometimes we have a tendency to think that sinning is only going and murdering somebody unjustly, or that committing a sin means that we went and we robbed a bank. And so that's normally what we think of sinning. When the reality is kind of what we are talking about, and how it's much more encompassing and wide-ranging than that, right? So yes, it does involve actions. The actions themselves, there's a wide range of actions which are disobedience. You know, yes, killing somebody unjustly, murder, this is a sin. Robbing a bank is a sin. But for example, slapping a child, you know, that is also a sin. You know, I don't know. You see what I'm trying to say here. So these are the physical actions, and they're not just limited to our hands, or they're not just limited. For example, where we go can be a sin. You know, what we say can be a sin. And this itself has various, you know, aspects to it. Not telling the truth, telling lies, gossiping, backbiting, hiding the truth, concealing the truth. These are all various kinds of physical sins that are done via the tongue and the various aspects that we're talking about. We'll have to continue the rest in the next segment.
And voices now, don't go, Ali, please come, don't go, Ali, please come. I raise my hand and pray, I wanted you to stay.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridvi.
What is the level of fasting that we attained last year? Where are we? Basically, our ulama of akhlaq and ulama of irfan use three terminologies, which is actually based on the saying of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, where we talk about, you know, in that hadith, Amir al-Mu'mineen explains to us the levels of fasting. Very simple. But that simple statement of Ali has become a point of elaboration by the ulama. Sawmul qalb khayrun min siyamil lisan. Number one, Ali says, the fasting of the heart is better than the fasting of the tongue. We're talking about levels here. And then he says, وَالصِّيَامُ اللِّسَانِ خَيْرٌ مِّن صِيَامِ الْبَطْنِ. And the fasting of the tongue is better than the fasting of the belly or the stomach. And from this statement of Amir al-Mu'mineen, ulama have derived three levels here. One is known as, you know, the level which is al-aam. And the second is al-khas. And the third is khasul khawas. The way I have, you know, used the words here is the basic level is the very first level there. And what does it mean? The basic level is the where Amir al-Mu'mineen talks about siyamul batn, fasting of the belly, to do with the, you know, nine things which are haram out of the ten. which has to do with food and drink and related, you know, other desires of the body. And that is this very basic level. Every Muslim goes through that. We have to evaluate ourselves and see where we are. Are we at this just level? That is the basic level of fasting, and that is the basic result of it. Nothing more. Then we go on to the second level. Sawmul Khas, which I would term not as a basic level of fasting, but the moral level of fasting. And this is where Amir al-Mu'mineen uses the term Siyamul Lisan, the fasting of the tongue. And this is, you know, talking about misuse of our faculties. The eyes and the tongue and the ears and the hand and the feet. Using it in ways which are haram during the time of fasting. And then we come to the third level, which our ulama have, you know, termed as Sawmu Khassil Khawas. Even among the special people, it is a kind of a privileged group which reaches there. And this I would term as spiritual level. So you have a basic level, moral level, which is more linked with how we interact with others. And then we have the highest level, which is the spiritual level, which has nothing to do with others. It has to do between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is something where Amir al-Mu'mineen says, Sawmul Qalb, the fasting of the heart. Not the physical heart, we are talking about the spiritual heart, the soul or the mind. And that level is attained when we focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the time of fasting.
Jibreel cried out in such sorrow, they have murdered Ali,
they have killed the Wali,
the commander of the faithful has been struck in sujood.
O Lion of Allah, O Lion of Allah, O Lion of Allah, O Lion of Allah, O Lion of Allah.
Welcome back to your listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about sins and how they destroy our ubudiyya. In the previous segment, we talked a little bit about, you know, the various different kind of sins overall that we're talking about. That's kind of where we left off the discussion. So, you know, continuing, the things that we hear can be sins. And again, we have to be very, I guess, reflective and contemplative and think about these things. We think that when we're talking about listening to something that is haram, you know, we think that perhaps it only deals with listening to swear words or listening to music that is definitely haram. No, listening to a speech or listening to words that are false or listening to words that are misleading or listening to words which we know, right, are going to be harmful for our spiritual self. These are all forms of sins that are being committed by our ears. So these are the physical actions and the different aspects of of physical sins that are being happening. Then there's metaphysical sins, which, I mean, there's so much to talk about that I don't have time on the program. But, you know, the things that we think about, the things that we imagine, the things, that are related to our mind, if you will. There are so many different sins that are being committed there. And then you have these sins within the heart, jealousy, greed, lust, carnal desires. These are various other things that perhaps are in our heart. They're not manifested necessarily in our actions, but they are a form of disobedience. Now, how each form of sin and how each form of disobedience is, you know, compensated or punished by Allah, that is something that is really outside of the scope of at least my mind, and I think the mind of most people, because this is something that, I mean, it is in the hands of Allah. And what's very beautiful is in the Holy Quran, Allah speaking about Himself says that He is Sariul Hisab, the most quick to calculate, the most quick to be able to measure. And this is where you start to realize really that, you know, Allah is incredibly all-powerful, because He's able to calculate and know within His essence, you know, the compensation and the reward and the punishment and the justice and the mercy of all these different things. And, well, the discussion is getting a little bit out of hand. So here, sins will destroy our ubudiyah in their various forms. In this holy month of Ramadan, we should really reflect, think about ourselves, and kind of realize, you know, what we're doing, what kind of sins are happening. Ask Allah for help and do istighfar, and inshallah, turn a new leaf in this holy month of Ramadan and be able to purify our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and it's an honor to be invited by Brother Mehdi to this program. Today we're going to listen to George Jordak, who's going to talk about Imam Ali alayhi salam, and also about his book, Ali, The Voice of Human Justice. Let's listen to it.
بالتعليم في أن نحن مادة مادة الأدب العربي الإمام علي مطلوب في مادة الأدب العربي تمكين لنفسي من
Most of the books which are written about Imam Ali are on his successorship to the Prophet, or whether wilaya was his right or not. And I thought to myself that Imam Ali's personality is much greater than this. He has a vast and global character and must not be only limited to his successorship to the Prophet or the rank of wilaya. I told myself, go back and read Nahjul Balagha again. Of course, I had read this book already, but my comprehension of it was not deep. Thus, I started reading it again, and the more I proceeded in reading the new pages of this book, the more I realized that what I see on these pages are really true. Then, I understood that the character of Imam Ali is very much greater than what is written in the books about him. That's why I decided to write a book about Imam Ali after finishing my reading of Nahjul Balagha. I was about 27 years old when I started writing my book about Imam Ali.
كتبت الإمام علي كنت تحت يعني بال 27 سنة كان عمري 27 سنة لما كتبت خلصت الإمام علي.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran. Or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Our greetings and salams and respect and salutations, first of all, to the Imam of our time, Imam Mahdi al-Jalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif, and to you, dear brothers and sisters, who are listening to another episode of the program, Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we try to delve a little bit deeper into challenges and problems that you, dear parents, Muslim parents, might have with regards to raising your lovely, dear teenagers. And alhamdulillah, in the studio, we have our dear guest, an expert of the program, Sayyid Salman Naghawi, who is a faculty member of Al-Mustafa University. His specialty is Islamic studies. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, so we've been dealing with the issue of hard children that who are very, you know, challenging. You know, you lose your temper with them. You work so many hard, long hours to provide for them, to meet their needs, their financial needs, their material needs. And after all, you're a human being yourself. And it's really hard sometimes to have someone who, you know, and especially children and teenagers these years, that their expectations are so high and they are not thankful. You provide a lot for them, and at the end of the day, they say, I never asked for it, you did it yourself. So I mean, a lot of we parents do see these things from our children. So in this program, Sayyid Naqawi is going to share with us 7 ways to tackle, you know, these children and to establish a very fruitful, communicative relationship with your teenager. Is that right?
Yes, there's a, for that communication, assertive communication that we were saying, you need to keep your temper, don't lose your temper. But there are 7 steps to that, I mean, as an advice, as you said, that we can seek advice from people who know.
So the points that you're telling us, are they based on Islamic teachings or psychological
teachings? I mean,
basically,
when we talk about Islamic teachings, many of them, as we say, are irshadi. They guide us towards what other people, many different experts may understand for themselves. Because sometimes the teachings in Islam are based on some of the human experiences. I mean, whatever human experience as a result of advancement of the human knowledge and wisdom.
You mean experimental sciences?
Even philosophical issues and experimental issues. All of them go, whatever the treasure of human knowledge is that we have today, much of it is endorsed by Islam and its teachings. I mean, many of the things that Islam told us, we could have, at that time, maybe it was not easy for us to discuss them. Today, we realize that many of the things that were there in the treasure of Islamic teachings is something which human beings can discover, but it will take time.
Right.
So now we need to, you know, we find that all of these things are embedded in Islamic teachings. I mean, when you talk about, when we're going to say here that you need to let your teenager know that you demand respect, you want him to respect you, you respect yourself, something which Islam teaches us, human dignity. So you need to show that we are dignified, we, both of us are dignified human beings are dignified. And dignity has to be respected, dignity has to be maintained. This is what Islam is telling us. So in the same way,
I just remembered the story where the parent brought their child to the Prophet so that he would, I don't know, name the child or say azan, and the child urinated on the Prophet, and the parents got so angry at that little child, and the Prophet said, no, keep your calm, and I can easily wipe out or wash out this dirty clothes of mine, but the scar that you will leave on the personality or character of your child will never be removed. So this means takrim, or honoring or respecting your child, that starts from much, much before the child is born, and it continues all along until they turn into
exactly.
adults.
So basically, human beings, Islam has come to establish and promote the dignity of mankind, isn't it? So it is basically karramna bani adam. So if we want to teach our children to be dignified, they need to respect me as a human being also, not because of for my sake, because Allah has made me a human being, and the child should know that I'm a human being and he is a human being, and that equality has to be maintained. I respect him, he respects me.
Right. Let's go for a short break and we'll be right back.
Ya muqiya al-khayrat, يا مقي الخيرات يا مقي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مقي الخيرات يا مقي الخيرات.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. We're talking about the fact that one of the ways to establish a good connection with your child is to honor them, to respect them in practice.
And to teach them to respect yourself also.
Yeah.
Both ways. It should be, number one, respect, setting the boundaries to show this is how you respect me.
Mm-hmm.
And show him how to respect yourself.
Do you believe that... you know, some psychologists these days say that if others don't respect you, sometimes it's because you don't respect yourself.
Exactly. That's true.
This is the tricky point.
That is a tricky. I mean, not only it's not allowed to backbite someone. Behind his back, speak bad of him behind his back. It's also wrong to be such a person that people talk about you and lift fingers at you, and they try to dishonor you. You have to maintain your honor, your dignity, yourself. If you are causing people to go behind your back and talk about you in a negative way,
you're to be blamed.
We are ourselves to be blamed. So we need to maintain that dignity in any case, our own dignity and the dignity of their our children. And this should be number two, based on an equal footing. And number three, so number one, dignity. Number two, equality in this dignity. Neither I yell at him or shout at my child, nor does he yell it back at me. We both have to be polite and kind to each other and love each other. But I have to take the lead. I have to show the way. Number three, whatever we say, don't beat behind the bush. Directly. Mm-hmm. Communicate what you want, what your request is, what you expect from your child.
But at the right time, not when he's angry, true. Hungry, tired.
True, very true. And then you should remain very much focused on what you're saying. Don't go this way and that way. Whatever you want, be focused on it. And keep the doors open for negotiations. Maybe he comes back and says, oh, I don't accept what you're saying. I don't want to do what you're saying. Okay, let's leave it for another day. Let's come back again. If he says or she says, I'm not going to accept what you're saying, then you say, then get lost.
I say, you have to clean your room. I have this problem with my own daughter. Clean your room. For example, she promises to do it, but she never does it. Or she says, I don't want to do it. So
she's a teenager. If she's a teenager, then assert yourself and say, no, this has to be done.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have to try again and again to make that and, you know, enforce that. And you need to, that negotiation, I mean, you shouldn't break up all your communications and stop and lose hope in it. No, you need to start again sometime.
Right. Let's go for a short break and we'll be right back.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters in faith. We're talking about seven steps that you should take in order to make right the relationship or the communication that you have with your teenager. How many points have you mentioned so far?
Number one, value yourself, dignity, mm-hmm. maintain your dignity. Number two, promote that in an equal way, on an equal footing between yourself and your child. You should respect him and he should respect you.
Mutual respect.
Number three, whatever you want to say, it should be directly mentioned.
Don't beat around the bush.
Number four, it should be focused on one thing that you want to enforce.
Mm-hmm.
And then if there's a pushback, there's some problem, don't let the communication break down. You should always maintain that position of calmness. And maintain your cool and say, okay, we'll talk about it another day. But you have to come back to it again to reinforce that. And then you also, when you set a rule and when you set a boundary, you need to also show them, tell them what the consequences will be and follow through with those consequences. For example, you say, if you don't do this, then I will not take you out for a walk, I will not take you out for a movie or whatever reward you wanted to give, mm-hmm. you deprive the child of that reward. you like something for breakfast, I will only give you what you want for breakfast if you do this, mm-hmm. if you tidy your room, if you whatever. And then if the child is doing what you have asked, then you should praise him or her.
Reward the good job.
Praise is also important. Mm-hmm. Praise. Not praise. Only rewarding, but also praising.
Praise the person.
And if you don't, if things didn't work out as they were planned, then again, you should come back again and say, okay, no problem. We weren't successful this time. Let's try again. Mm-hmm. So even in case what you expected did not work out, then you need to come back and try again.
You know, perhaps sometimes some tasks are seen very unmanageable to the child, or it's like the child thinks it's a very hard, difficult thing to do. So you can break it into different pieces and say, okay, so today you can do this part. For example, if it's with regards to cleaning the room, you can, for example, make the bed, and I will help you to put your dirty laundry away. Or, you know, you can offer help, and little by little you can establish that good trait in them by breaking that big one single whole task into different segments or dimensions, and let the child, you know, it's the same way where when we adults have to do something like something and we keep postponing it because we think, oh, it's too hard, I'm not going to, you know, you just, you feel it's too difficult to be handled, so you just keep postponing it. But they say, break it down. Just take, for example, just do 5 minutes of the work today, do 10 minutes tomorrow. Once you break it, ultimately, gradually, you'll have the work done.
That's a good way, exactly. That should be the case, and we should be teaching ourselves, educating ourselves and our children. But we need to help them. We need to make them to sort the issues themselves. They need to face the challenges. You need to give them the chance to solve their problems themselves.
Thank you so much. This is the end of another episode of the program Islamic Upbringing. I'm sure a lot of you have a lot of questions to ask, or you have concerns or comments with regards to our program. Feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our social media, Instagram and Facebook, at Call of Islam Radio. And you can listen to our programs at parstoday.ir. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
Discovering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. At a deeper level, it means that no power or influence could be found in this world unless it's originated from God and directed by Him. Nothing would take place in the creation before His knowledge and without His leave. How does God act in this world? If everything is directed and conducted by Him, how can we explain the existence of evil? And how could all these square with the free will of human beings? God is defined in all Abrahamic faiths as the king of the creation. The Quran uses the term Al-Malikul Quddus, the holiest king. The kingdom of God means that everything in the world is run by His command and His command alone.
God, Allah, is not only the creator. We don't believe in deism. For example, God created the universe and he's an absentee landlord. He just gave you the keys and ran away. No. We believe God actually is intimate in the affairs of the universe. Now, many ulama, many scholars have explained this means via his qudra, his power, and his irada, his will, which manifests itself in the universe. And others have said, yes, God uses asbab, causes, physical causes in the universe to bring about his will.
In other words, it is by his will and his direction, or as the Quran puts it, his guidance, that the cells grow and divide, the shoots sprout and bring foliage, and the leaves fall from the trees.
Indeed, God is the creator and the commander of all affairs. We reject this explanation that God created the world and he is now just watching over how the events are unfolding. No, he's actually sustaining the world, if we can use the time definition, second by second, part of a second, part of a second. He is the sustainer of the world. The world cannot continue to exist just because God started it 6 billion years ago or so and is just continuing on its own. God has to be over it, sustaining it, and the commander of all affairs in it.
Every life system requires control. And not only a controller like a switch that we push a button and say it's just on or off. It's not like that. It requires immediate control of the system.
This fact is elaborated in the Quran in many different verses. Look at this one. Allahu khaliqu kulli shay'in wa huwa ala kulli shay'in wakeel. God is the creator of everything and he watches over everything. However, conceding the fact that the creation needs control and management, why Islam insists on only one manager for everything?
Why is this doctrine so important? The reason is that the Quranic definition of God, in my understanding, is what I call an omni definition. He is omnipotent, omniscient. So omniness, superlativeness, precludes there being another superlative being. Because if Allah is to exercise his will in an unlimited way, the other being, who is also Allah, presumably would do the same. Therefore, there would be chaos.
Tawheed doesn't mean God is one in the numerical sense. This understanding may not rationally rule out the existence of one God. Rather, the concept of Tawheed in the Quran implies the infinite, simple, indivisible, and unrivaled essence of God, which renders any associates of God rationally impossible.
In the religion of Islam, we believe that not only did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create the creation, he also has a continuous interference, or he guides the creation, he directs the creation. Nothing happens except with his permission. Nothing happens except through the ability that everyone or everything has been given. What we see around us, they're all agents, they're all the wasa'il of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they're all intermediaries through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directs the affairs of this universe.
The idea of God as the creator and the conductor of all things rules out two other existing ideas. One, the idea of God as a watchmaker who has created the universe as a huge watch working for itself while he just looks on. And the other one is the idea of demigods. Demigods with some delegated power, each running a part of the creation.
God tells us about himself and he says, لَا تَأْخُذُهُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ. He's the caretaker of the entire universe and drowsiness and sleep don't get a hold of him. He's like someone who loves you and me, who's taking care of you and me constantly, in the word Al-Qayyum, constant caretaking, and yet, despite that constant care, he doesn't get exhausted. Nor does he doesn't take a break from taking care of you and me. So for us, Allah is not just someone who created us. Allah is someone who has a more caring and loving relationship towards us than any loved one will ever have. We're sleeping, but he's not. We stop taking care of ourselves, he doesn't. We give up on ourselves, he doesn't.
And more than that, he does not delegate that care to anyone else. His kingdom is ultimate in the sense that he does not entrust anything to anyone. He may empower each to do certain things, but still, after the empowerment, he owns them and whatever power he has given them and whatever they do.
The Meccans believed in demigods. They believed Allah as the supreme one God. But they believed in multiplicity of lordship. They believed in other entities as lords for a variety of functions that were being performed on the earth and in human life. The giver of crops, the one who sends rain, the one who gives warmth. They failed to realize consistency of unity within the system. And they were distracted by these ideas, and they associated ability with other than God.
The Quran strongly rejects the idea of multiple lordship. Although in the chain of causes and effects lie creatures of higher status like angels or higher causes, they are not independent in their power and should not be worshipped, for they are mere instruments of God. Their role is like the role of man and woman in the process of procreation. Although they procreate their kind, but they are not their creators, but only the instruments of their creation. Look at this verse in chapter 56 of the Quran. Have you considered the sperm that you emit? Is it you who created, or are we the creator? But if Tawheed means absolute management of affairs by God, how could we explain the idea of human free will? Is it not possible that our will opposes His will? If we cannot oppose His will, if there is no possibility for us to oppose His will, then what's the meaning of disobedience and free choice? And if we can oppose His will, then how could we say that He is in charge?
Disobedience to God and obedience to God does not undermine, okay, God's power or God's capability. Okay, when we talk about Tawheed in actions, okay, it's been a very controversial issue in the history of Muslim theology. But the sound understanding seems to be that when we talk about a unity in actions, we're talking about a unity in independent actions. There is no independent actor except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no independent creator except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To sin is us using an element of capacity which is God-given. To be obedient is us using an element of capacity which is God-given. So our actions, although within a narrow scope, okay, are ours. This scope of action is absolutely dependent upon God.
Do you know where does the confusion lie? We confuse between two categories of God's will. God instructs us to do certain things and discourages us from doing certain other things. We express this as the will of God, while it's only His instruction.
His true will is to leave us free to follow or not to follow His recommendations. He has willed us to have free will, and hence He sanctions whatever we decide and allows us to carry it out by His power.
Human freedom is that God gave us this freedom for us to decide, and this is our dignity, so we are responsible. The one who wants, he can just believe, and the one who wants can disbelieve or reject. So this freedom is our responsibility, and our dignity is in our responsibility, and our responsibility will manage with our knowledge. So as a human being, we have to educate ourselves, knowing that we are free to decide what is good and what is bad, and here lies our dignity as human beings. So it's the opposite. It's not acting against God that means that He left us. It's because He wanted us to decide that we have to decide in the light of His teachings.
Free will can give rise to a negative concept as well, evil. By free will, man can transgress excessively, can shed blood, and can create immense mischief on the earth. However, since the benefits and the wisdom behind free will is much greater, God would allow that. And ultimately, on the final day of justice, all injustices will be made up for. One may argue that evil is not restricted to the products of human action. There are other types of evil in the world. Earthquakes, floods, diseases, death, and other calamities which are independent of human will. If God is in charge, why these things should happen?
Fire, from the intrinsic nature and from the attributes of fire, is to give warmth, is to give heat, and is to give light. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the fire. Now, if I come across and my hand, for example, by mistake is put in this fire, I get burnt. I say this is evil. But this wasn't evil in the creation of Allah. The evil was generated because of the movement of His creation in this limited or material realm.
In the same manner, all other things that we may regard as evil, in the big picture of creation, transpire to have a necessary function, which is ultimately good. To give us an understanding of the bigger picture of creation and the way God's dominion works in human worlds, the Quran gives us a very beautiful example. The example of Moses and the wise man.
When he meets with Pharaoh, the Quran says that he asks that, "Will you allow me to accompany you so that I may gain from the wisdom that you have?" And Khizr says to him that, "If you accompany me, I fear that you may not be able to be patient with what you see." And then Khizr says to him, "And how can you be patient with that which you do not understand?" In any case, Musa says, "No," perhaps not quite knowing what is to follow. He said, "No, I will accompany you and you will find me patient." The Quran then talks about three episodes, and each one quite startling, in the sense that Khizr does something that obviously would throw anyone, even a prophet like Musa.
The story of Khizr is in chapter 18 of the Quran. It's a story that creates significant contemplation and wisdom to one's mind.
The first encounter was when they arrived to a ship, and the ship was meant to take them from one point into the other, and the ship belonged to some hard-working poor people of that town. One of the first things the wise man did was that he made a hole in the ship.
And Moses was taken by huge surprise, and he said, "Did you break the ship to drown the people on it?" And he said, "Did I not tell you that you cannot follow me because you do not understand what I do?"
Musa alayhi salam is contrite and says, okay, I will not do this again. And obviously he had a resolve that no matter what, I am going to keep quiet now, because I do not want to leave the company of this man.
They continued with the journey. They arrived into a town. It appeared to be that they were in a hardship. It's been a long way. They asked for some help. They asked for some basic food. No one in the city, unfortunately, helped them. They had no money. They had no food. They came across a wall that is about to collapse. The man started fixing that wall.
Musa alayhi salam, probably having learned from before, did not object directly, but he said, you could have asked for some money from these people for what you have done for them, because they have not done us any favors, and you have done them this favor. And Musa alayhi salam, even with that little objection, obviously Khizr said to him rather that, this is it, this is the parting between you and me. On this journey, you cannot keep up with me. But I will tell you the ta'wil, the hidden meaning behind these acts.
The wise man explained for Moses that the ship belonged to poor men working on the sea to win bread for their families. But just beyond them was a checkpoint where a king was confiscating every ship for a navy mobilization. This was the bigger picture that Moses had missed.
As for this wall, it belonged to two orphans who lived in the city, whose father had been a righteous man and had kept some treasure underneath that wall. If that wall had fallen down, the treasure would have been exposed. And God wanted these orphans to grow to maturity and claim their birthright. And that is why I built it. The essence here, of course, is that things are not what they seem. And we are so quick to judge sometimes with our very narrow, if you like, sight or insight, what is in front of us. Yet behind that lies a whole series of causes and effects which we do not appreciate very much. And if we did, then the way we would react to a certain thing would be quite different.
It highlights the principle that what appears to be the wrong thing to do is sometimes a prerequisite to do the right thing. It's deep, it's unique. It needs a special knowledge and a special heart to accept it. It should not be taken to justify the wrong actions in this world.
But even if we have understood the raison d'etre for the presence of what seems to be evil in this world, there remains still a bigger problem with the interference of God in the world, the question of time.
It may be logically easy to define time, and the things get a bit more complicated when we want to understand the relationship between time and the speed. However, what absolutely puzzles the philosophers, theologians, and scientists is how the timeless God is related to the time-bound creation.
The truth is that time is a relative concept, and from that side which things are directly connected to God, they are timeless.
The concept of time differs even for different animals who live on this earth. For some, it goes slower than it goes for us, and for some, it feels faster. What about those who live in another dimension, who have passed through this dimension to the world of Barzakh, for example? Certainly the concept would be different for them.
Although we have not yet experienced that dimension, many narrations from the Prophet and his successors have described it for us. Even people who have had a similar transition in a near-death experience have alluded to a different concept of time.
the sense of time is completely different. It's not like our chronological time. Sometimes maybe the person stayed 1 week in a coma and had a near-death experience. Sometimes a person can stay, let's say, 15 minutes or 1 hour in a situation where they are completely, you know, dead physically, and they come back with the same accounts.
In the hereafter, the linear concepts of time will disappear. We will experience infinite being.
Interestingly, there is a very interesting concept in the An. In this world, we measure distance